Now we're taking our reading from Scripture this morning, from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, commencing to read at verse 32, which gives us the account of the crucifixion and also the death of Jesus. Matthew 27, commencing at verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head was placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come now from the cross, come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tomb, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. May the Lord bless that portion of his word as we'd be considering verses 45 to 50 shortly. Now we're considering together this morning verses 45 to 50 in the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. From the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane to the final breath of Jesus stretches a time span of some 15 hours. Mark, in his gospel, is very precise as to the time that the crucifixion took place. Chapter 15, verse 25 reads, "It was the third hour when they crucified him." The Jewish day began at 6 o'clock in the morning. And so that refers then to the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. And the events we are looking at in these verses now cover the hours from noon, midday, to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Looking at the records of the four Gospels, it becomes very clear that there were seven cries from the cross that are recorded between the various Gospel writers. Seven sayings from the lips of Jesus. Matthew and Mark only record one of those seven cries. And that, there in verse 46 underlines for us then the significance of that. But the other six are also important, and we will refer to them through this message. We also have reference here to Jesus receiving a drink. Now, back in chapter 27, verse 34, we notice that he'd been offered a drink previously, which he refused. And we'd be looking at this now carefully as well. That why was Jesus then refusing a drink at one occasion and then receiving a drink on another occasion? The significance in that. Also as well, we need to think, does Jesus eventually succumb to all that he's endured? Does he become unconscious? Does he drift out of life? Is life just peters out in total exhaustion? Or do these verses tell us something differently? And the fact that we have reference to a loud voice answers that. So we're going to consider these verses 45 to 50 this morning. First of all, let's look at the darkness, because there's reference certainly to darkness in verse 45. Then let's look at the abandonment, and perhaps the old-fashioned word would be dereliction, the cry of dereliction. This is the verse of Scripture that both Matthew and Mark record. The cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's abandonment. We need to look at that. What does that mean for us? What did it mean for the Saviour? Thirdly, let's look at the drink, as we've referred to it. And then finally, the death of Jesus. So there's four points there that begin with the letter D. Hope that's of help to you now as we look at this passage together. Let's pray that the Spirit of God will draw near to us and increase our understanding and our wonder at the sheer amazing love of Jesus Christ for you and me. Let's look at the darkness. Verse 45, from the sixth hour, so that's midday, to the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. Let's be clear at the outset. There was nothing unusual about crucifixions in the days when Jesus lived. Someone calculated that the Romans, since occupying the land, had crucified some 30,000 individuals in Palestine by the time of Jesus' own crucifixion. It was a way that Rome dealt with criminals. A Roman was never crucified, but someone from another country that they'd subdued, if it was a criminal or a traitor or treason, would be crucified. It was a warning to the rest of the nation, this is what can happen to you. That was how Rome stamped its authority upon subjugated nations and dealt with any insurrection against its rule. So it's a common enough sight. We're not to think that Jesus' crucifixion was the only crucifixion that ever took place. It was a common enough event. Also, there were probably hundreds as well who had suffered mistrial. Although Rome stood for law and authority and justice, there were probably hundreds, if not thousands, who suffered mistrial and died in agony, being innocent of the crimes laid against them. Nothing unusual about that. Some have depicted Jesus' death as a travesty of justice. An example then, perhaps, of how to bear up under adversity. And that's the example. That's what it's talking about. That's what it's all about. How to put up with things. And to see it through without complaining. Yet, as we shall see, this crucifixion was unique. In one sense, crucifixion wasn't a unique thing. But in one sense, what happened on this cross as the Lord Jesus laid down his life is unique. And it is that which is underlined clearly here that we've got to look at this morning. What happened during those 3 hours between noon and 3 o'clock. Now, as to this darkness, we've seen a sunny day, haven't we? And then the dark rain clouds come over, and you think, how dark it's become. Well, there's no rain cloud that can describe what has happened here. It's no cloudy spell of darkened weather clouds in the middle of what had begun as a clear day. Others have spoken about perhaps the possibility of it being a sandstorm that blew in from the desert. And some of you thought to describe it, that's what happened here. It certainly can't be an eclipse. Not in the technical astronomical sense, because an eclipse can never occur when there is a full moon. And those of you who looked last night, we have a full moon last night. And that's how we calculate the Easter events, don't we? We get past the sort of spring equinox, the 21st of May, the equal hours of day and night. Always, that's got to happen first. Then you have a full moon. And then the Friday after that full moon is Good Friday. So it's always been calculated. But you cannot have an astronomical eclipse in those events, in that circumstance. If it's a full moon, it's impossible. And also we know that if it was an eclipse, it only lasts for minutes. It doesn't last for hours. When you check the records, I think the longest eclipse that's ever been recorded, 11, 12 minutes. It's not going to be more than a quarter of an hour. We have reference to 3 hours here. So this event cannot be explained with regards to those sorts of thoughts. But it's often denied. But if we see what is happening here as a special act of God, as indeed was the birth of the Lord Jesus, as indeed was his resurrection from the dead, well, we see something of what was accomplished here. The extent of what is implied here is clear. Now, let's look at what darkness meant in the Old Testament, because that would have been significant to the events as it took place here. Darkness signaled judgment. We only need recall the time of the Israelites in Egypt, number of different plagues. The ninth plague was the plague of darkness. Darkness came over the land of Egypt, followed by the tenth and final plague, which was the death of the firstborn in Egypt, brought by the judgment of God upon the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 11. And then the next chapter in Exodus 12 records for us the Passover, where the blood of a lamb or of a goat was daubed on the doorposts or the lintel, and the firstborn living within that house was protected. And here we are then within hours of the celebration of the Passover. So these 3 hours of darkness then identifies the crucifixion of Jesus as a judgment upon sin. And what was endured then in the darkness is further explained by our next verse. So darkness means judgment. The second point, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? So 3 o'clock has arrived. It's at the end of this 3 hours of darkness then. The first three statements of Jesus have already happened. Not recorded here in Matthew's Gospel. This cry of dereliction is the fourth of the 7 cries recorded. Now the first three statements tell us all about Jesus' concern that he had for sinners generally. We'll mention that in a moment. One sinner in particular. And thirdly, his mother. So the first three statements, not recorded in Matthew, refer to sinners generally, one specific sinner, and his mother. The concern regarding the lost is recorded in Luke 23, Jesus' prayer. And notice how he begins it, Father. It was how Jesus always prayed, Father. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now that's more than a prayer for the Roman soldiers who are nailing him to the cross. It's more than that. It's more than a prayer for that group of individuals. It's a prayer for everyone who's involved. And you and I are involved in this story. It is our sin that is nailing Jesus to the cross. But it's the love of God that is holding him there. So, first of all, that cry, even in his agony, his concern for the lost. Secondly, we notice an individual sinner that Jesus replied to. We've heard and read of these two individuals in verse 44. The two robbers, one was crucified on the left, one was crucified on the right. That's the verse that tells us Jesus was on the middle cross. We don't have to make that up. There's the verse. One on the left, one on the right. We read of these two thieves that the robbers crucified with him also heaped insults on him. They began by mocking and ridiculing Jesus. Both of them did. But there came a point in that one of those criminals' life, at the end of his life, where he realized who Jesus was. And it's Luke again that records it in chapter 23, verse 43, where he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And what does Jesus say? It wants you to think, with all that has that is going on in the mind and in the heart of Jesus, he hasn't got time for an individual conversation with people. I've seen it happen. You know, people are so absorbed in what they're doing at the moment, they don't even hear the question. And they certainly have got no time. They brush you by. Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. What love expressed for one individual sinner. And you might feel yourself to be that criminal. You might have spent your life up to this very point mocking and ridiculing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You've had nothing to do with him. But you realize now that there's a need in your heart. And if you'll cry out to him, you'll get that same response from the heart of the loving God in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we notice this wonderful concern he has for his mother. John 19, verse 26 and 27 records this. He said, Dear woman, here is your son, pointing to John, the disciple. And to John he said, Here is your mother. But this fourth saying then, as well as in Mark, is the only saying recorded in Matthew and Mark. Now this quote, it's a quotation of Jesus. It's a quotation that Jesus makes from Psalm 22. It's the first verse of Psalm 22. And every Jew knew that this psalm was a psalm that refers to the Messiah. And if you read the whole psalm, and it's worth doing so every Easter time, you find in it the reference to the mocking and to the jeering and to the insults and to the shaking of the head, as we have it here in verse 7 of Psalm 22, the piercing of his hands and feet, verse 16 of Psalm 22, the dividing of his garments, that's verse 18 in Psalm 22. All those things that are depicted here in the actual historical crucifixion of Jesus is prophesied in that psalm. And those who heard it suggested that Jesus might actually be calling for a prophet. They thought, some suggested he was calling for Elijah, to help him. There was a sort of an idea in Jewish thinking that Elijah would come in some way to assist the Messiah if called upon and required to do so. Other commentators point out that the Jews knew exactly that Psalm 22 well enough. They knew it well enough, and they deliberately misinterpreted these words. No, he's not quoting that psalm. He's just calling out for somebody. It could be any Elijah. Somebody's calling out to someone. Might have had a friend called Elijah. He's delirious. What are we to make of these words? Some suggest Jesus thought he was now alone. Jesus felt that he was abandoned, when actually he wasn't. He was having a sort of an emotional experience. You know, people tell you, nobody loves me, nobody cares. And you're saying, well, that's not true. You're feeling like that. You're saying that, but that isn't true. You're going through an experience, but that's not reality. And there are those who say Jesus thought that he was alone. His mother was standing by the cross. He wasn't alone. The disciples, well, John was there, if not the others. God saw, certainly must have been still with him. So, he felt he was a body, but he wasn't. How can God abandon someone who's done so much good in his life? Well, in regard to the nature and essence or substance of Christ's divine being, do you remember that Jesus is fully human and fully divine? He's not half God, half man. He's fully human, fully divine. Two natures in one person. How can we explain then this sense of estrangement and abandonment? What we are witnessing in these verses is this. This is the one and only time in the human life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he experienced real separation from his Father as a human being. We understand, as to regards his divine nature, being part of the Godhead, being part of the Trinity, he could never be separated from his Father. And in that sense, that's correct. But as far now as living a human life, when he was born, he had a consciousness of God. And as he grew up, he grew in stature. We talked about this at Christmas time. He grew in height. He grew in understanding and in his knowledge of God. More and more, he became aware of God and that he must be about his Father's business. And he spent his whole life conscious of God, guiding and leading. He prayed about choosing the disciples. He prayed about everything. Father, Father. This is the very first, it's the only time when he is now separated as a human being from his Father, his Heavenly Father. And this was because Jesus in these hours not only is bearing the sin of his people, but he also is becoming sin. He becomes sin. That's how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And because the human now and the divine natures were united in one person, one personality, this is why his sacrifice on the cross is of infinite value and worth this morning. Of infinite value. You see, some say, well, how could 3 hours in agony on a cross sort of pay for the sins of all the world? I mean, come on. They don't understand a divine and a human nature, wonderfully blended. He suffers in his human frame, but his sacrifice is infinite. The Father said he loved the Son. He loved the Son for his obedience. And so, although it's limited in time, its value in eternity is beyond worth. Oh, if you could but grasp that this morning. If you could but grasp what the Lord Jesus went through that first Good Friday for you, it has infinite value and it has eternal worth and security for all who love and trust in him. And in those hours, Jesus knew the implacable opposition of God's holiness against sin. It's being exhausted in him to remove the eternal wrath that abides upon each and every one of us. How do we know this? Well, this is the only prayer of Jesus, quoting a verse of scripture, certainly, in the whole of the gospel, where he does not speak of God as his Father. He had done so in the Garden of Gethsemane. He does so at the beginning on the cross. Father, forgive them. But this prayer, there is still an expression of faith, though. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the abandonment that was rightly deserved was fully exhausted in Christ's obedience, so that all who call on him may never fear of being alone ever again. Never ever to be left bereft of God's presence in your life. That's something wonderful this morning. I don't know how it's been for you since last Easter, over the last 12 months, what suffering and difficulties you've been through in your individual life, in your family life, in your work life, life in the community. That sense of aloneness and isolation, which everyone is talking about, the sense that it has an effect upon our well-being and our mental health. Well, if you could but understand what the Lord Jesus Christ went through so that you would never be alone, you would never be bereft of his presence ever again. The dereliction. Thirdly, the drink. Let's look at this. Verse 48. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. One of the soldiers at this point prepares a drink of sour vinegar on a sponge, which was lifted to the lips of Jesus. Now, we mentioned he'd already refused in this same chapter, verse 34, a drink that was mixed with gall. Now, was that a drink used as a sedative to prepare Jesus for the nailing of his hands and feet? Or was it a cruel way of adding or aggravating to his physical suffering? And that's why Jesus refused it. Or Jesus was prepared to endure all the pain that would be necessary. He didn't need the sedative. He wouldn't wish to be sort of knocked out of it. He wanted to face it. That is why he'd come. He'd come to face it and to face it down. Why did Jesus then receive this drink on this second occasion? Well, the answer in this fifth cry, which again isn't recorded in the context, the fifth of seven cries, we're back to John chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus had said, "I am thirsty." Now, the fourth cry, as we've already mentioned, is a significant cry. It's the turning point of the whole event on Calvary. The payment of the sin of his people. The ransom that he accomplished to free his people, complete. It's now complete. And on a human level, when something has to be accomplished, there's energy and there's a desire to see it brought to a conclusion. Now, certainly you do have some builders, you do have some workers. They'll stop for a cup of tea or a drink before they start. But there's a thought here that when a work is near completion, it's at that point you can stop for a drink. But also, let's look carefully at a verse in Psalm 69, verse 21 for a moment. Does that verse in Psalm 69, verse 21 point to these two occasions? One drink was refused and the other was accepted. What do we read in that verse? "They put gall in my food." Well, okay, could refer as well, drink as well, food and drink. We think of it something to consume. They put gall in my food. That refers to that first drink which Jesus refused. And "they gave me vinegar for my thirst." That could well refer to this second. This drink enabled then the dry mouth and throat of Jesus. Remember what he's suffering physically as well. He's suffering physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So his dry throat now is lubricated to that extent, which allows him then to continue the sayings with a loud voice. This is something we must understand. At least three of the sayings, if not all of them, were delivered, we read, with a loud voice. The sixth saying is found in John chapter 19, verse 30. It is the phrase, "It is finished." It's one word in the original Greek, and it points to the completion of the work of atonement. It was a word that was written over a bill, over a paid bill. It's like saying, "Paid in full. Nothing outstanding, everything covered, nothing owing." Certainly the last cry of Jesus, which we read about in Luke 23, verse 46, "Father," back to Father now, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5. And it tells us of the restored communion and fellowship Jesus now knew with the Father. Interesting then how many of those sayings that Jesus quoted were quotations from the scriptures. And as with the first cry, so with the last, "Father" is used to express a renewed assurance in the human spirit of Jesus. He had died as a man in the place of sinful men and women. He had triumphed as a man on behalf of sinful men and women. He is the victor. He is the winner. He is the champion who has rescued us out of the darkness and brought us into the light. Now finally, let's look at verse 50, which refers to his death. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. We can see, pass over the repeated phrase, cried out again with a loud voice. We've seen it a number of times in this passage. And we might not consider what it indicates to us of the strength that still continued to remain in Jesus' physical frame and body. Here is no victor, no champion that just about makes it to the last round, almost out, but managing to stay in the ring upright until the bell goes. It's not that picture at all. It's not even of a runner, perhaps who's getting round the last lap and almost staggering there with hardly any strength. You sort of feel you want to go and help him, which you're not allowed to do. It isn't that picture either. It's not someone stumbling over the finishing line. Certainly, he has exhausted the wrath of God against sin. But that phrase, he gave up his spirit, indicates a voluntary act. Here is someone still in control who decides the exact moment to expire. We recall the words of Jesus as he spoke about himself in John's Gospel chapter 10 as the door and the entrance into the kingdom of God. And that same chapter that speaks about him being the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. Do you remember? It's a voluntary act. And the act also of resurrection is mentioned. John 10 verse 18 reads, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority and power to lay it down and authority and power to take it up again." And as one commentator writes, the Messiah did not die of exhaustion, struggling for life, failing to complete what he came to achieve. Of his own will, he lets go. He yields up his life to the Father, having finished the work. He's defeated sin, you see. Sin hasn't defeated him, and death is not going to defeat him. It looks like that, but you'll see the story a week today, resurrection morning. He rises from the dead. He did not take his own life, but willingly gave it up, so that those who would seek him would also have their life saved and rescued. Jesus defeats sin and death. His victory may become ours if we look to him alone for salvation. Now, as I close, let me just quote two of the verses from the hymn that we're singing to come finish this morning. His anguish of soul on the cross, hast thou seen? I hope that by the Spirit's help we've seen something of the portrayal of that this morning in these few verses. His anguish of soul on the cross hast thou seen. His cry of distress hast thou heard. Then why, if the terrors of wrath he endured, should pardon to thee be deferred? No reason at all. Listen to that fourth verse, and we'll sing the words and look at them in a moment. Then doubt not thy welcome. Are you someone who doubts that God would welcome you this morning? Well, that he would receive you, that he would forgive you? Then doubt not thy welcome, since God has declared there remaineth no more to be done. That once in the end of the world he appeared and completed the work he begun. What a Saviour. Are you trusting him and looking to him this Easter time? Will you do so to his praise, honour and glory?